Well, as you continue to pray for the Lord to work in the midst of the coronavirus and all the effects of it, we pray that you'd remember the elders on Monday night. So Lord willing, we'll have an elders meeting Monday night where we'll discuss different options for the church moving forward. So we just ask that you would pray for wisdom for us, for guidance from the Lord, for how to apply his word to this particular situation in a way that will be good for the church and will glorify him. So we would appreciate it if you would pray for us for that meeting on Monday night. Well, we're here in this second section of the book of Jonah. So we began this book last week. We continue on. So just to recap, the Lord had called Jonah, who was a prophet in the Old Testament. He called Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel. Jonah had run from God's command and boarded a ship headed the opposite direction from where God had told him to go. And so God has sent this storm of judgment on top of the boat, basically, where Jonah is on this boat, and this storm is threatening this ship. And so we come to our passage here in chapter 1, verses 7 through 16 of the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, 7 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. And they said to one another, these are the sailors, and they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Well, there are three distinct truths being offered to us in this passage of Jonah, and you'll see this on the sermon outline that was emailed out last night. We see these three distinct truths being offered to us here. First, God is angry with sin. Second, God's anger must be appeased. And third, for the one who has had God's anger appeased by Christ's sacrifice, we should respond by worshiping the Lord. So that's the way that we're going to look at this passage here in Jonah chapter 1, 7 through 16. So first, God is angry with sin. Look at verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now, these sailors that are on the boat with Jonah, they aren't believers in the one true God of the Bible. So they're idol worshipers, which just means that they worship false, fake gods. Look up at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. So these guys aren't believers. But there's this theme that we see forming in chapter 1, which is that these non-believers are being more responsible and thoughtful than Jonah, who is a believer. It's a real interesting dynamic that we see here. We'll explore that a little bit more in a second. And so even though Jonah is sort of thoughtlessly asleep, these non-believing sailors come and wake him up. Look at the second half of verse 6. "Arise, call out to your God," they say to Jonah. "Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Now, in our passage, look again at the action they take in verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now, here's the amazing thing about this situation. So these sailors are convinced that this horrible storm is the result of a God that is angry with someone on the boat. That's what they're trying to figure out in verse 7, when they want to know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So basically, they're wondering, okay, who's the one on this boat that has sinned against God enough to where he's sent this dangerous storm on top of us? That's the question that they're asking. Now, just think about how different the thinking of these sailors is than the way that most people think today. So put yourself in their shoes. If you were on a ship, that there's this big storm and the ship is falling apart, and so the ship is close to sinking, and then all of a sudden you hear one of the passengers say, "Hey, does anybody have any big unrepentant sin in their life right now? Because I think maybe that's why we're sinking. Maybe that's the trouble." Well, everybody would look at that person like they were absolutely crazy. Now, we understand that in the midst of difficulty like that, there's no way to know for sure whether that's God's direct judgment or not, right? Only the Lord knows that. But I think the big reason that that kind of thing sounds crazy to people in our culture is because they have no idea how angry God is with sin. They just don't have much of a category for that. They can't imagine God sending a dangerous storm to disrupt this boat in Jonah chapter 1, because they can't imagine God ever being angry enough with sin to do anything like that. People are fine with God sending rainbows, but I think most people don't think God ever sends storms, at least not like this. But the sailors are assuming that God does sometimes send storms, and more specifically, that he sometimes sends storms as a response to sin in the world. And they were exactly right. So look back at verse 4 from our passage last week. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." So it's God who had sent this storm. We looked at that last week. Now look at the end of verse 12. Jonah says, "For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." So God sends the storm because of Jonah's sin. And more than that, we know that God is angry with Jonah's sin. We see that represented in the storm that in verse 15 is said to be raging. It's getting worse. But we also see God's anger towards Jonah's sin in chapter 2, verse 4, when Jonah is in the whale and he says this, talking to God, "I am driven away from your sight." Well, that's judgment language. That's the language that comes about when God is angry with someone for sin. It's the same thing that happened to Jesus on the cross, when God turned away from looking at Christ because of our sin. So he turns away from his son. So this is why the storm is on top of this boat in Jonah chapter 1. God is angry with Jonah's sin. And the fact that God is angry with sin shouldn't be a surprise to someone who's familiar with the Bible. In fact, the Old Testament alone, in the Old Testament, there's more than 20 different words used to describe God's anger. It happens all the time. In fact, those words are used about 580 times just in the Old Testament. For one example, listen to Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation or anger every day." So when you're a righteous, good judge, the way God is, then when you see lawlessness, when you see disobedience, when you see sin, that makes you angry. And because God sees sin every day, this righteous anger in him is activated every day. In fact, we see God's anger with sin all throughout the Bible. But let's just think briefly about the beginning and the end of the Bible. So I want us to see this is a theme that starts in the beginning, carries all the way through to the end. So there, of course, isn't any sin in Genesis 1 and 2. Sin hadn't entered the world yet. But then we've got Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve bring sin into the world. Now, if you're not sure whether God is angry with sin, just think about how Genesis 3 ends. So God expels, he sends out Adam and Eve, his children, from his presence in the Garden of Eden. He puts them out. And he puts them out, he expels them because of their sin. God is angry with sin. Now think about the end of the Bible. So Revelation 21 and 22, there isn't any sin because Christ has returned and gotten rid of it. But we've got Revelation 20 where there's this scene of judgment for non-Christians. And as Revelation chapter 20 verse 12 tells us, they are judged according to what they had done. In other words, they're judged for their sins. And in judgment, they're thrown into what John calls the lake of fire. So we see at the beginning of the Bible, the end, and all in between, God hates sin. And in fact, he hates sin so much, he's willing to punish the ones that he loves because of it. And we'll talk about this more in a minute, but God actually punished the one that he loves most, his own son, because of sin. Now, of course, it wasn't Jesus' sin. It was your sin as a Christian and my sin as a Christian. God hates sin. He hates what it does to his glory. He hates what it does to the people he's made in his own image. And he hates what it's done to his world. And when we remember this, isn't it amazing that God has been so gracious to even let humanity go on? You know, what do we do when a situation makes us angry? Well, we oftentimes try to change the situation, or we get ourselves away from the situation so we can spare ourselves from that anger. But God didn't do that, did he? No, he's put up with sin in this world for a long, long time. And as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the reason God has put up with this in the world for a long time is because he's patiently and lovingly giving people an opportunity to repent and to trust in Christ and to be saved. Well, back to our story now. So these non-believing sailors, they understand what so many people in our culture fail to understand. God is angry with sin, and he's angry enough with it in the first chapter of Jonah to send this huge, dangerous storm. So look again at what they do. Verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, we don't know what exactly it meant, what exactly it looked like when folks in the ancient world would cast lots, but it was something kind of like us drawing straws to figure out who should do something. So they would cast lots if there was a particular decision they had to make, or in this case, a person in the group where they were trying to figure out they should do this thing. And God worked through this method many times in the Old Testament, this method of casting lots. But it does look like this type of thing isn't the type of thing God wants us to do any longer. So the final place in the Bible we see casting lots used to make a decision is with the choice of the 12th apostle to replace Judas. That happens in Acts chapter 1. But then after that, we never see it come up again in the New Testament. We don't see it being used, being taught on, certainly don't see it being commended. No, at the end of, the beginning of the book of Acts, we see it used, and then that's it. The way the New Testament instructs Christians in how to make decisions, the way that we're taught to make decisions, is to have our minds filled and renewed by God's word. So let me read one passage. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is the way that we as Christians are taught to make decisions. As we come to know God better through his word, we learn more and more the type of decisions that are pleasing to him and the type that aren't. And then we execute those decisions that are pleasing, and we resist going down those paths that we understand are not pleasing to him. However, there have been times in the course of redemptive history in Scripture when God has used this more supernatural form of decision-making, and our story is one of them. So these sailors, they cast lots to find out whose sin is causing this storm, and God makes the lots point to Jonah. So they start asking him questions. Verse 8, Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" Now you might think, man, they're demanding a lot of answers here, right? They're asking him a lot of questions. They're sort of grilling him. But remember, these sailors know they could die in this storm if they don't figure out whose sin is causing it. So they're pulling out all the stops to try to figure out how to please this God, how to take care of this anger that is bringing on this judgment. Well, they finally get to the bottom of it. Verse 9. And Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew," which is an Israelite, "and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah tells them who he is and where he's from, and most importantly, that he is running away from his God. So this validates their worst fears, right? This man's God has sent this storm because of his sin. Look at how they respond. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" Now, we talked about this a second ago, but here's this theme again of these non-believers being more thoughtful and responsible than Jonah, who is himself a believer. So this, it's completely upside down, right? It's completely backwards. It should be Jonah trying to convince the sailors to do the right thing. But here it's the exact opposite. It's these non-believers that had to come to Jonah to wake him up. It was these non-believers that had to coax this confession out of him. And now it's these non-believers that are calling on Jonah to turn from his sin, to really own it. So they say, "What is this that you have done?" Now, as Christians, we don't want to create situations like these, right? As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, the church is supposed to be salt and light to the world. The world, the non-believers around us, they're supposed to see our good works so that they can glorify our God in heaven. We certainly don't want to do the opposite of that, right? We certainly don't want to do what Jonah does here, where it's the world having to come to the church and say, "What is this that you have done? Why are you doing this thing that is bad?" We don't want the non-Christian world to have to call out the church of Jesus Christ for lawlessness and wrongdoing. What a shame it is when that happens. We should pray that the Spirit inside of us would convict us of sin long before a non-Christian neighbor or coworker or family member would have to point it out. But in this situation, it's these non-believing sailors who have to call out Jonah. So this is where we are in the story. Because of Jonah's disobedience to God, it looks like the boat may go under. And as these sailors realize, all of this is because God hates sin. So, do you believe this? Do you really believe the Bible when it makes it clear how much God hates sin? And just as important, do you conform your judgment to God's in this area? So as you walk through the Christian life, do you see yourself steadily hating sin more and more? Pray that would happen. Pray that Psalm chapter 97, verse 10 would characterize you. Psalm 97, verse 10, which says, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." God hates sin. And that's why Jonah and the sailors are in the middle of this horrible storm. But praise God, there's a way for his anger to be appeased. There's a way for his anger to be put to rest. Verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." So Jonah tells them to throw him overboard. So in this story. How do you get God's judgment against sin to stop? Someone has to be punished for that sin. That's what has to happen here. That's why he's telling them to pitch him over the side. In fact, more than that, someone has to give their life for sin. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And by shedding of blood there, that's a euphemism for death. Somebody giving up their blood, giving up their life. That's what it takes for sins to be forgiven. And this is why in the Old Testament, we've got all these animal sacrifices, right? So the idea is that a life is the cost of covering sin. A life is the cost of covering sin. And that's what Jonah says needs to happen. He tells them, listen, to get God's anger to stop, you need to toss me overboard. That's what will appease his anger. Now, the other guys on the boat get nervous about this because they're confident Jonah will die if they throw him overboard. And how do they know God won't hold them responsible for his death? They're nervous about this. So they're trying to avoid having to throw Jonah over the side of the boat. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. So they don't want to have to do this thing. And what we see is even when Jonah finally does convince them to throw him overboard, look at the sailors' prayer to the Lord. Verse 14. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. These non-believers are doing everything they can to not have to throw Jonah out of this boat. And that's because they understood it's a huge deal to take human life. And in fact, worse than that, it's the worst thing to take innocent human life. Now, a quick note here. Praise God that the culture around us would share that judgment about not taking human life or not taking innocent life. They would share that judgment with us for the most part, but with one huge oversight, and that's abortion. So the statistics always take a while to come out, but what we do know is that in 2017, over 862,000 times, someone in our country took an innocent baby's life. That's something for us to pray for, isn't it? We should pray that our country wouldn't stand behind the taking of innocent life in that way. The way that these sailors understood, we shouldn't take innocent life. So the guys in the boat, they're nervous about this. They're nervous God would hold them accountable when Jonah inevitably dies in the water. However, they're trusting Jonah's word to them that this is what needs to happen. And like Jonah attested back at the end of verse 9, God is the one who made the sea and the dry land, which means he's the one who's in control of everything that happens in the sea and on the dry land. The sailors put this together. They believe it. Look at the end of their prayer in verse 14. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So basically, they're just trusting in the Lord's sovereignty. They're trusting in the Lord's control at this point. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea. So in the midst of this storm, they tossed Jonah over the side of the boat into the ocean. So God is angry because of Jonah's sin. This huge storm is the pouring out of his anger, and it's getting worse by the minute. But then, when Jonah is tossed overboard, look at what instantly happens. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So all of a sudden, the storm stops. God's anger has been appeased, right? A life has been handed over, and so that sin has been covered. So again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the reverse is true here, right? With the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness of sins. And this is exactly what we see in our passage. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. God's anger had been appeased. And suddenly, these sailors find themselves safe on peaceful waters. And the good news for us is that if you're a Christian, then what happens here to the sailors in this story is exactly what has happened to you. So let's flip over to the New Testament book of Romans, and let's see how this works. The New Testament book of Romans. So let's be reminded first that before you knew Christ, because of your sin, you were underneath the storm of God's anger. So as a non-Christian, basically God's wrath was waiting to fall on you. And it's not another person's sin that God was angry with, right? Like the sailors and Jonah. No, it was your sin that was storing up God's wrath for you. So look at Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So remember the two great commands of God for us, to love God and to love other people. Well, as a non-Christian, you had filled your days with breaking these two commands, hadn't you? So you obviously weren't loving God, because loving God starts with worshiping him through Jesus Christ, right? Coming to the Son, trusting in him alone to get to the Father. Well, as a non-Christian, you weren't worshiping God through Christ, which means you weren't worshiping and loving God at all. You were his enemy, in fact. And think about all the ways that you weren't loving other people when you were a non-Christian. Think about your unrighteous anger towards others and your jealousy and your selfishness. Well, Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says that all those unloving deeds were storing up wrath for you. I teach a high school Bible class at Penobscot Christian, and if there's an assignment that's due, I'll let students turn it in late, but I deduct 5 points off for every day that it's late. And so that 5-point deduction is adding up, right? Day after day after day, it's just piling higher and higher. Well, as a non-Christian, God's wrath with you was the same way. It was just building up more and more over your head every time you sinned. So your life was like that boat in Jonah chapter 1 that's about to break apart. You could have died, or Christ could have returned, and then God's wrath that you deserve because of your sins would have fully dropped on top of you. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? That was your situation. As a non-Christian, that was my situation. But praise God that at some point you realized the imminent danger that you were in. At some point, you ask the question, the same one the sailors ask in verse 11 of our passage. What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us? And what you needed was exactly what these sailors needed. You needed to trade a life in for your sins to be covered. However, the sailors were instructed to throw over the guilty party. Right? Jonah was the sinner, and so Jonah should be the one tossed over. But the good news of Jesus is better than that, isn't it? You're not the one that gets tossed over. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 26, and there we are told this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we've been talking about. That's our problem. Now, here's our solution, verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so Jesus saves us. But what does that have to do with our passage in Jonah? Here it is, verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, you may have never heard that word, propitiation, before, or you may have heard it but not really known what it means. I like the way that John Murray explains it. Propitiation means that Christ appeased the wrath of God for his people. Propitiation means that Christ appeased the wrath of God for his people. So God was angry with you because of your sin, but Christ appeased that wrath. He took it on himself on your behalf. How did he do it? It's right there in verse 25. By his blood. If you're a Christian, then God, or Jesus rather, died on the cross to pay for your sins and to bear God's anger so that there would be none of it left for you. Christ bore all of God's anger on your behalf on the cross. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. So this is how your story is different than Jonah. So your boat was about to break apart because of your own sin, but God didn't have you as the guilty party thrown over the side. No, instead, Jesus, the innocent one, he jumped overboard on your behalf. He, Christ, suffered the storm of God's judgment to give you peaceful waters with God. And this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? And if you're watching and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, the way for you to have this, the way for you to gain this peace with God, the way for your sins to be covered and God's righteous anger toward you to be appeased is simple. Verse 25 again, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the way for you as a non-Christian to be connected to Jesus, where his work on the cross counts toward you, is simply by putting your hope and trust in Christ alone to save you. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves. Receive him by faith, you're told here. Well, you can flip back to our passage now in Jonah chapter 1. And see, this gospel, this is where Christianity is different from every other religion, right? Everything we just talked about sets Christianity apart from any other way where men have devised to try to get to the Lord. Here's how every other religion tries to appease God's anger and win his approval. Verse 13 in our passage, Jonah chapter 1, verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. That's what other religions tell mankind to do, right? Row hard. So be a better person. Grow in virtue. Be nicer. Be more selfless. Row harder. And then the thinking goes, if you row hard enough, then you can eventually row yourself out of God's anger and into his approval. But that will never work. It will never work. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The harder you row to try and build your relationship with the Lord by your own good works, the worse you'll realize the storm really is. We talked a minute ago about the two great commands Jesus gives us about loving God and loving others. That's how you would go about rowing hard. Okay, love God more, love others more. That's how to row hard, how to try to win his approval. Well, listen to what the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, this guy named J. Gresham Machen, listen to how he talks about this. He says, I could only say after listening to those commands of Jesus, alas, I am undone. I have not loved God and my neighbor. I am not pure in heart. I am a sinner. Jesus, have you anything despite your high commands to say to me? He goes on to say this. No, thank God, that is not all that Jesus has to give me, that cold comfort of a command that I have not kept and cannot keep. He gives me something more than that. He gives me himself. Christianity isn't a system wherein God asks you to save yourself. He knows you could never do it. You could never row hard enough. No, Christianity is where God has Jesus jump over the side of the boat into the judgment waters on your behalf. Don't forget that, Christian. In a way, it's good to row hard, right? A lot of the Bible is concerned with encouraging us to love God and love others. It's good to row hard in that way, but not in order to earn or keep your relationship with the Lord. You can never row hard enough for that. No, the relationship has been given to you because of Jesus's work. Christ has appeased God's anger. And this is what the story of Jonah getting pitched over the side of the boat is pointing forward to. It's a shadow of the gospel. And just like this gospel saves today, it saved these non-believing sailors back in Jonah chapter 1. Look at the way they respond to the appeasement of God's anger. Verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." And this is how we'll close out our study of this passage. So we've seen that God is angry with our sin. That's our problem. We've seen that God's anger is appeased through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. That's our solution. Now, as those who have been saved by Christ's sacrifice, what should our response be? Well, we're going to summarize verse 6 under these three imperatives. And again, these are in the notes, the sermon outline. So first, give God awe-filled worship. Worship that is filled with awe. That's the first thing. Second, give him costly worship. And third, give him committed worship. This is how we respond to these truths we've just talked about. So first, give God awe-filled worship. These sailors, their first reaction to the appeasement of God's anger in verse 16 is to fear the Lord exceedingly. Now, this doesn't mean the sailors were terrified of God, right? It's not fear in that way. No, when the Bible talks about fearing the Lord, it's talking about a reverent fear. So basically, they are standing in awe of God, in amazement of the Lord. I remember the first time I went into Acadia, when we moved here in 2014, and I walked past the tree lines to get to the rocks way up over the top of Sand Beach. And as I stood there and I looked out over the mountains, I looked out over the ocean, I was so high up and it was all so big as I'm looking around that the whole thing was sort of dizzying. That may have happened to you before, where you're looking at something that's so big that you almost lose center. You feel like you could tip over. It's a dizzying effect. That's the kind of thing that the fear of the Lord is getting at. So when you come to the God of the Bible, you're coming to the King of the universe. And he is so big and so perfect and so holy that he has this dizzying effect with sinful humans. Fearing God is when a sinful human actually realizes who God is and then stands in awe of him. Now, when is the last time that you did this as a Christian? When is the last time you were thinking about God thoughtfully enough where you felt a bit mentally dizzied? Does that ever happen to you? Or are your thoughts about God typically pretty tame? Well, if it's the second option, then the antidote is to get into Scripture and to let Scripture recalibrate your understanding of how big and glorious and holy God is. So we want to respond to the appeasement of God's anger by giving him awe-filled worship, being amazed by him. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Second, respond by giving God costly worship. Next phrase here, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. So these sailors, they took an animal or several animals that they had on board, and they sacrificed it for God. And this is something Israel had been commanded to do throughout their history. You can read about it all over the place in the Old Testament, especially in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The sacrifices show up there all the time. And the word sacrifice is perfect, because what these sailors are doing is giving something that is valuable to them. They're giving that valuable thing to them to the Lord. They are sacrificing it. And as Christians, this is supposed to be our response to the gospel as well, isn't it? So since Christ has given his life for us, We're supposed to turn and offer everything we have to him. And some of these offerings will be costly, undoubtedly, right? So when was the last time that you offered something to God that cost you something? So, for example, when was the last time you wrote a check for gospel ministry or for a believer in need where you actually felt the pinch when you filled in the amount line? So not writing a check where you don't really feel it, but no, when's the last time you wrote a check for the good of the kingdom where you actually felt that pinch when you filled it out? When was the last time you gave up something you really wanted because you knew that giving that thing up would help keep you from sin and make you more holy? So you gave it up, even though it cost you, even though it hurt. When was the last time you gave up your morning or your afternoon or your evening to help someone in need when you didn't really want to give up that time? In other words, when is the last time you sacrificed for God? These sailors, they had limited resources on this boat, and yet their response to their salvation is to turn and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. So respond to the appeasement of God's anger by giving him costly worship. Well, finally, give God committed worship. End of verse 16. And they made vows. So not only are these sailors making sacrifices to God in the boat in the present, they're also making a commitment to continue worshiping God in the future. They made vows. God isn't just looking for us to follow him when we feel like it, right? We don't want to be like Jonah in verse 9, who says to these sailors that he fears the Lord, but he's actually running away from God. No, God wants a firm commitment from us. He's looking for a commitment from us in the present for the future. And so these sailors make vows to God. And I bet that for most of us, this time of quarantining has brought to the surface a few places in our lives where we should make certain commitments to the Lord. That's a good question to ask yourself. What's something I think God is asking me to commit to in the present for the future in terms of my worship of him? What's God calling me to do? How can I commit? So we've seen this great truth that Jesus has borne God's wrath and anger on our behalf so that we can be saved. The storm of God's anger has been quieted for us. So how should we respond? By giving God awe-filled worship and costly worship and committed worship. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Praise him for it.